In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, may I enter into the eternal divine order of God to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner, may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires, and may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure, and that I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit, and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truths and the good that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. Well, for our last class before Christmas, the Lord is giving us a wonderful feast. First of all, I want to begin in December the 20th, 1925. And here we have Jesus talking about his experience of the Valley of Tears and what he did with tears. And I think there's stuff in here that we really need to look at and realize that he has cried our tears for us. Absolutely amazing, because very often when we are in a time of mourning, as Dolores is right now, or in a time of suffering, we think that we are crying alone. We're not. I was thinking of the tears that baby Jesus shed at his birth, and I said to myself how bitter those tears must have been for him, how they must have either frozen or burned that tender face. In fact, from what I know, tears have two effects depending on the reason for which they are shed. If their cause comes from love, they burn and make one sob. But if they are produced by sorrow, they are ice cold and they make one shiver. For my royal little baby, there was intense and infinite love and also endless sorrow. So his tears must have cost him very much. Now, while I was thinking about this, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior. That's your Luke 17:21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. And he showed his face wet with tears, but with so many that one flowed after the other to the point of wetting his chest and his hands. And sighing, he said to me, "My daughter, my tears began from the very first instant of my conception," because he has explained elsewhere that he was conscious in his mother's womb. There must be nothing worse. And so he was aware of the darkness and the confinement and the inability to move and so on. And when you came, when you consider that he came from that interminable light that nobody can penetrate unless he brings them there, it must have been unbelievable to be in confinement and darkness. Sighing, he said to me, "My tears began from the very first instant of my conception in the womb of my celestial mother and up to the last breath on the cross. The will of my celestial father entrusted to me the task of tears." And this is the revelation. "And I was to shed so many of them from my eyes for as many creatures that would exist on the earth." In other words, he had to shed the tears of every single one of us. And he's going to explain why. "Just as I conceived all their souls within me, so I was to shed all their tears as well." Now what follows is absolutely amazing. "See then how much I had to cry. I had to shed," this is number one, "I had to shed from my eyes the tears which people shed out of passion, so that mine would extinguish their passions." Now, when the word passion comes up, we have to understand that joy and laughter and sadness and all the rest of it, they're all passions. But if the Lord is trying to extinguish passions, he's talking about passions that have become evils, like anger that goes to hatred and attack. Just to give just one example. So if he is to extinguish our passions, it's that sinful side that he's actually talking about. I had to shed the tears which were needed after sin. This is the second area. In order to give them the sorrow for having offended me. In other words, for us to be able to experience real sorrow after sin, so that we would never go back into that disaster again. He was the one who shed the tears for us, enabling us to have this grace. And he shed tears that the conviction of the evil that they had done, so that we would not only go from sorrow, but also into an absolute conviction about sin. And of course, in the next message, he's going to tell us that we have to reach the point that we'd rather die rather than sin. And these tears, he said, prepared for the resolution not to offend me anymore. Well, we have just seen how absolutely essential Jesus' tears are for our experience of repentance and forgiveness and the resolution never to sin again. His tears are essential to that. Because very often we don't shed tears. And we don't feel sorrow at the level we should. And we don't feel the conviction of sin at the level we should. And we don't reach the point of saying, I'd rather die than do that again. And it's his tears that's actually enabling us to come to this point. The third thing is, I had to shed tears in order to move souls to compassion, because human beings can be very hard-hearted. To make them understand the pains of my passion. Because it is possible to read about the passion just as something out there, that you don't actually enter in and participate with him and echo all his actions and all his words. So the fourth area is that I had to shed abundant tears of love in order to electrify souls to love me. I love the expression he uses there. I had to electrify them to love me. It's like as if he's saying I had to put a bomb under them to get them to actually love God. Because we love ourselves and we love material things and we love the world and we love this passing life and we love all kinds of stuff. And we may not actually love God. So I think the expression to electrify souls, to make them love me and to draw their sympathy and their hearts. So you might go as far as sympathy, but you mightn't actually give the heart. You mightn't actually commit. And so you'll see that Jesus here, with this ministry of tears, actually won for us the grace to repent, to convert, to commit ourselves to God, and to really get into relationship with him. So the heading I have over this paragraph for myself is through him, with him, and in him. We can do nothing by ourselves. So I want to give you John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And then Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. I can do nothing by myself. So Jesus continues, it's enough to tell you that there's not one tear that arises on the human eye, which I did not shed from my eyes. I think that is something we need to look at with regard to our own sorrows. How many times, even as a tender child, I flew up from earth to heaven, and leaning my little head on the knees of my celestial father, I cried and cried, and sobbing, I said to him, my father, you see, I am born in the world to tears and sorrows. So my heading for the whole of this message is the Valley of Tears, but redemptive suffering. I am born in the world to tears and sorrow, just like my brothers, who are also born to tears and die amidst crying. So there's no way we can get away from suffering and sorrow, the two severe companions that God gives to us in this life to make absolutely sure that we stay on the right road and that we persevere to the end. And Jesus continues, I love these brothers so much that I want to shed all of their tears from my eyes. Not even one do I want to let escape, so as to give to their tears, tears of love, of sorrow, victory, sanctification, and also divinization. Now here Jesus is saying that in all of our sorrowful experiences, and also tears of joy and tears of love, he wants to raise these experiences to a higher level. And in the next message, he's going to continuously compare the lower level of just remaining on the human level and the higher level of allowing him to raise us to a divinized life. So Jesus continues, how many times my dear mother, in looking at me, was pierced, in seeing me all wet and crying. And because of the pain of seeing me cry, she united her tears with mine, and we cried together. This is the echo and repeat thing. We join him. Shouldn't we cry for our world out there? Shouldn't we cry for the condition of the church? Shouldn't we cry for the terrible tribulation that's coming upon the world? Oh yes, we should. And if you unite those tears with his tears, then they become redemptive and grace-filled and grace-filling, and many souls will be saved. Jesus continues, sometimes I was forced to hide myself to give vent to crying so as not to always pierce our mother's maternal and innocent heart. Other times, I waited for the moment when my celestial mother out of necessity had to occupy herself with housework to give vent to my tears in order to complete the number of tears for all creatures. Just reading that would convince anybody that God actually loves us. That he wanted every single experience of ours drenched in his grace and in his redemptive suffering so that he could bring us through to the level that he wants to bring us to. So Louisa said, on hearing this, I said to him, my love, Jesus, so your eyes also shed my tears, as well as those of our father, Adam. So she goes all the way back to Adam and then down to herself. And I want you to pour them upon my soul to give me the grace not only to do your most holy will, that's the lower level, the ordinary spirituality, but to possess your will, this is the higher level of living in the divine will, to possess your holy will as my own thing and as my own will. That the divine will is my will. At that moment, Jesus shook his head and from his face tears flowed onto my soul. And he added, daughter of my will, indeed I did shed your tears, so that as they would pass through my eyes, I might give you the gift of my will. There you have it. He's already shed my tears and yours to give us the gift of the divine will. So make sure you get it before you go to bed. Indeed, I shed your tears so that they would pass through my eyes. I might give you the great gift of my will. That which Adam could not receive with his tears because he had rejected the divine will. Even though they too passed through my eyes, you can receive. In fact, before sinning, Adam possessed my will. And with the possession of my will, he grew in the likeness of his creator. So there's the high level, the above level. The ordinary living at the level of the human will is the level of below. So initially, Adam did have the possession of the divine will and he grew in the likeness of his creator. And he grew so much as to form the enchantment of all heaven. And all felt honored in serving him. But after sin, he lost the possession of the divine will. Now notice the possession of. He still had to do God's will. He's right down to the human level again. And Jesus makes a very interesting revelation here. He lost the possession of my will, and even though he wept over his fault, and he did not sin again. He was only able to do my will, that's the level of below, and he was not able to possess it, which is the level of above. So I think this message and the one that follows it is the clearest you'll ever get on living in the divine will. He said, because the divine offended one was missing. That's the divine will. The one who was to form the new divine graft between the creature and the creator in order to let him cross again the thresholds of the possessions of the eternal volition. So in the next paragraph, if you have your book, the heading I have is choose either the level of below or the level of above. It's entirely your choice. The gift is there. He wants to give it. He has paid for it. He's done all the preparation. He's given us all the information, but we have to choose. This graft was made by me, the eternal word, after 4,000 years, when Adam had already passed into the thresholds of eternity. Notice the word thresholds, because nobody could go into heaven until redemption was completed. So he goes into what people call limbo or whatever are the preparation places before going into heaven. But in spite of this divine graft done by me with tears and sighs and unheard of pains, how many, this is number one, how many reduced themselves to the condition of Adam after sin, below level? Others don't even want to know about the divine will. I presume, like myself, you have names you could list off. They don't even want to know. And thirdly, there are others who actually rebel against it. That's most of humanity. So even with this studying of the revelation about the divine will, you could actually stay at the lower level, do your own will. And you know all this stuff. You may not have actually chosen to let the Lord lift you up onto this high level. And so some people choose to stay on the lower level. Some people don't want to know about it at all. I know people like that, lots of them. And three, the vast majority just rebel against the divine will. So only one who lives in my will rises to the state of Adam innocent. Now this is as clear as daylight. In other words, only one who lives in the divine will can live at this higher level, the level of above. That's the state of Adam before he fell into sin. In fact, there is a great distance between those who do my will and those who possess it. Now, we've been told that many times in the volumes leading up to this. It is the same distance which passes between Adam innocent and Adam after sin. There's a big word about Adam innocent, and it's called prelapsarian Adam. I'm sure you don't want big words. Anyway, it's Adam before the fall and Adam afterward. A massive gulf between the two. One is at this absolutely divine level, and the other one's right down at the human level, completely confined to our own puny intellect, our own puny reason, and our own diseased will. And Jesus continues, and I, in coming upon the earth, was to act as God. I was to complete the work of man in everything, including all our tears, as we've just heard. I was to raise him to the first point of his origin. That means to raise humanity right back to pre-lapsarian Adam. Sorry for the big word, but I'm enjoying it. So to raise us to the level of Adam before he fell by giving him the possession of my will. Now, only the possession of the divine will does this. And we're going to explain in the next message the difference between getting a loan of the divine will and possessing it. Two very different things. So it's only those who have the possession of the divine will who are living at this high level. So I was to complete the work of man in everything. I was to raise him to the first point of his origin by giving him the possession of my will. And even though many make use of my coming as remedy for their salvation, and therefore take my will as medicine, as strength, and as antidote in order not to go to hell, that's the lower level, I still wait that souls may rise and take the divine will as life and make the divine will their own, that they may take possession of it. There's the higher level again. In this way, I will complete the work of my coming on earth, and the divine graft formed anew with the creature will have fruit. Then will my tears turn into celestial and divine smiles for me and for them. It's a wonderful message. So the following message is all about the gift of the divine will. And I think that for those of you who are teaching classes, you really need to take this off the page and make your own notes on it, because you're going to need this in your teaching of the classes, because it answers all the questions that the students want to ask you. So Louisa said, I was thinking about what we've just said, that the divine will is a gift, and as a gift, one possesses it as one's own. On the other hand, one who does the will of God must submit to the commands. So possession is up here, doing the will of God is on the lower level, and she gives us a very important piece of discernment if you are giving spiritual direction to anybody else. Watch this now. One who does the will of God must submit to commands. I can't kill anybody because I'm not allowed. I can't divorce because I'm not allowed. That's just submitting to a command. Now watch this now. And they ask very often what they must do. Now I've given spiritual direction to people since 1980. It's a long while. And the amazing thing is the vast number that I have met, that is where they were at. I don't even know what God is asking of me, they say. I don't know where to go to start talking to them and sorting them out. And if they make this expression to you at all, you know they're lost and they have not reached into wanting the divine will to actually rule their lives. Now watch this, because the people she's talking about now are actually in the divine will, saying the right prayers. And why aren't they in possession of the divine will? So they want to be lent the gift. They want a loan of the gift. That means I'm going to say a prayer in the divine will right now. And for that prayer, I'm getting a loan of the divine will, so it's on the divine level. Then I go back and do my own thing. You get a loan of the divine will. You're not the owner of it. And to do that action which God wants. And once it's done, you go back. Now, if you're in the divine will, I think that's a terrible tragedy. So, if you want to put a heading for yourself in your own book, I always put headings for myself. And my heading is, another choice, borrow the gift or take it. Do you feel comfortable if you borrow somebody else's machine to do something? Wouldn't you rather have your own? So let me read that again. So the person on this lower level often ask what they must do to be lent the gift, not to be the owner of it, but to do that action which God wants, and once it's done, to give back the gift that they borrowed. And she said, many images and similes formed in my mind about the one who lives the divine volition and possesses the gift, and the one who merely does the most holy will of God, who not only does not possess the fullness of the gift, but if he possesses it, it's only at intervals and on alone. So she's going to give us two examples. And the first example is a gold coin in the next paragraph. Okay. She said, I imagined I had a gold coin. And this coin had the power to make as many coins as I wanted multiply. She uses the word arise for some unknown reason, as if a coin was alive. Oh, how rich I would become with this gift. On the other hand, someone else receives the gift as a loan for only an hour. So they don't own the coin. They have to give it back. And for this hour, they carry out one action and then they have to give it back immediately. What difference between my richness because I possess the gift and the one who only has it for an hour? That's the first example she gives, and I think that's a very good example. The next example is on a higher plane because a coin is material. So she said, next I imagined I had a gift of light, which never goes out. Now that's much better because the divine will is light. So both night and day, I'm safe, I have this gift. I always have the good of seeing this light, which no one can take away from me because it's mine. It becomes as though a natural part of me, and it gives me the good of knowing what is good in order to do it and what is evil in order to escape it. So with this light that I have received as a gift, the next statement is a bit funny, so I've changed it into something better. It says, I sneer at everything. I couldn't imagine Louisa sneering. I laugh at the world, at the enemy, at my passions, and even at myself. So all the things that can pull you down. You just say, no, I've got the answer because I've got this light shining all the time. And this, of course, is the divine will guiding us from within. Now, this light is a perennial source of happiness for me. It is without weapons, and yet it defends me. It is without voice, and yet it instructs me. It's without hands and feet, and yet it directs my way, making itself the sure guide to bring me to heaven. So beside that, I want you to put 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And these strongholds are the enemy, my passions, the world, and even my own self and my own ego. So on the other hand, someone else has to go and ask for this light when he feels the need for it. And therefore, he does not have it at his disposal. Not being used to always looking with this light, he does not possess the knowledge of good and evil. I would think she's talking about you don't have the ability to discern, to see through things. If it's good and evil, you have to be able to discern. It's like using a searchlight and you say, ooh, there's a branch has fallen off the tree in front of my house. I can see it with the light. So the person who doesn't own the light is not able to recognize the good from the bad and hasn't enough strength to do good and avoid evil. Now notice this light is the source of strength because it's the divine will, the source of everything. So not possessing the light, turned on and continuous. Now, we're given here very, very simply messages that we've heard over and over again in the volumes leading up to this, that living the divine will is every nanosecond. There's no time out. And if you're living the divine will, you will know that because you wake up in the middle of the night and you're still in contact with the divine will. You're still talking to him. And you talk to him in your sleep as well. So not possessing the light turned on and continuous, in how many deceptions, dangers and narrow ways does he not find himself? So in other words, you're in the tripping and falling area. What a difference between one who possesses the light as his own gift and one who has to ask for it just as alone. So one of the things I love about these writings is that when you get the message, there isn't any choice. You can't possibly have a loan of something you really should own yourself. So in the next paragraph, this is the gift, the possession of the divine will. And Jesus calls it divine currency as well. This is very rich and very wonderful. Now, Louisa said, while my mind wandered amid many similes, I said to myself, so the living in the will of God is to possess the will of God. And this is a gift. There she's given you a perfect summary. You live in the will of God and it's God's gift. You can't earn it. It's not possible. Okay, so there you have it. Therefore, if the goodness of God does not condescend to give this gift, what can a poor creature do? Very good question. At that moment, my beloved Jesus moved in my interior as though clasping me all to himself, and he told me, my daughter, it's true that living in my will is a gift. And it's true that it is to possess the greatest gift. But this gift, which contains infinite value, number one, It is divine currency that arises at each instant. Remember I said every nanosecond? At each instant. Number two, it is divine currency which is light that never goes out. Number three, it's divine currency which is sun and never sets. Number four, it's divine currency which puts the soul in her place established by God in the divine order. Wow. Number five, it is divine currency, therefore, that she takes her place of honour in the sovereignty of creation. Romans 8:19, she's one of the true sons of God. This is given only to one, A, who is disposed, B, to one who will not waste it, C, to one who will esteem it so much, and D, one to one who will love it more than their own lives, and E, even more, that this person would be ready to sacrifice their own lives so that this gift of the divine will may have supremacy over everything and be held more than life itself, even more, his life is nothing compared to the gift. There you have it. It's the whole thing. And it's given with absolutely succinct order. So I suggest if you're a teacher of a class, get a large sheet of paper, write all this out separately so that you have very clear guidance and teaching to give to everybody else. This is the wonderful thing about studying the higher volumes when you're teaching the lower volumes, because then you can give the people at the lower volumes the insights that they will get later on. And they have the whole thing. You're actually giving them the entire picture. So that's, for me, is a very, very wonderful thing. Now, notice he calls it divine currency, because with the gift of the divine will, we are free. We are free to go and release souls from purgatory, and we're free to give the infinite merits of the precious blood of Jesus to all souls, past, present and future. You can do so much. You can do so much. So I think there are journeys that we have to take. I don't know when you do it, but my favourite time is at night when I'm in bed and I'm supposed to be sleeping. I don't know, the semi-darkness really helps, and we go on journeys together, you know. Louisa often went on journeys. She'd go to the sick and she'd go to the dying and she'd go to the souls in purgatory and she'd go to the soldiers out on the wars and all the rest of it. And she was taking the precious blood of the Lamb to save them, and she was doing everything that the Lord wanted her to do. And I think we've got to go on journeys like that. I enjoy journeys like that because it's many years now, long before I got into the divine will, that the Lord showed me that when you pray, you have no limitation of time or space. When you pray, you actually enter into his dimension, and that you can visit any prison you like and talk to the prisoners. You can visit any hospital you like. You can visit any people. You can visit all the lonely, all the poor, absolutely everybody. You can talk to the people on the streets. You can talk to the refugees. You can go anywhere. There's absolutely no limits once you enter into him in prayer. And to do that at the divine will level gives you infinite power at your disposal as well. I mean, the privilege is beyond anything I can express. So what are we to do? We have this extraordinary gift offered to us. And in the next paragraph, Jesus is going to say something unbelievably simple. And that is, I only give it to people who ask for it. You know, we're used to going into a supermarket and seeing all kinds of food there. And the more elaborate the food, the less I want it. And you can come out of the supermarket with a very humble little basket with stuff that is not representative of all the riches that are there. You mightn't want it. In fact, the more elaborate the stuff is, the less I want it. And so we have to make sure we've arrived at the point where we actually do want the gift. And so some of us may need to actually convince ourselves, first of all, and then convince the Lord we actually want it. So watch this. Therefore, Jesus is speaking. First, I want to see that the soul really wants to do my will and never her own. This is stage one. That's why I've told all of you who have been on my classes, particularly in the early volumes, that our motto has to be, not my will, but thine be done, particularly when you're crossed. And you really want to do something, and at the moment when you want to do it, somebody else just says, absolutely no, you can't do that. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. And if we really exercise ourselves really well in not my will, but thine be done, then we can turn it around and say, Lord, I choose everything you choose for me. That's what St. Thérèse of Lisieux said. I choose everything that you choose for me. So the first thing is, I want to see that the soul really wants to do my will and never her own. The second thing is, I want to see that she's ready to make any sacrifice in order to do my will. That's a different stage now. Because initially, it's the choice to actually do his will. And then the second one was, would you make a sacrifice in order to do it? So he said, I need to see that she's actually ready to make a sacrifice in order to do my will. Because if you're ready to make a sacrifice, that means you're ready to actually put aside what you want. That's why I think the exercise of not my will, but thine be done is terribly important in the early days. Thirdly, he said, I want to see that in everything she does, she always asks me for the gift of my will. Notice the little word, everything she does. Because living in the divine will is every nanosecond. Okay? So he wants to know, are we choosing this at every single second of our being? So notice he has to try and find out if he can trust us. We can trust him, but can he trust us? So the third one was that I want to see that in everything she does, she always asks me for the gift of my will, even if it's just alone initially. He's very humble, you know, and he knows we can be quite reluctant to change our ways. So initially he will accept that you're just asking for a loan. Then fourthly, when I see that she does nothing without the loan of my will, in other words, she is borrowing this frequently and more frequently, then he said, I give it as a gift. Because by asking for it over and over again, what he's going to say now is extremely important. By asking for it over and over again, the soul has actually made space for the divine will to take up occupancy there. If I'm full of my own will and full of my own opinion and full of my own importance, there's no room for anybody. There's no room for anything. So in all of these early stages, what we're actually doing is clearing out the house and making sure that there is actually a place, a throne for God to reign in our hearts. Christmas is a very good time for this. That we make room in our Bethlehem. We make room in our cave. We make room in our crib, whatever language you want to use. But he has to have a throne and he wants to reign in us, but he wants to reign through us as well. That's the incredible thing about him. Okay. So by asking for the gift, Jesus says over and over again, she has formed the void within her soul in which to place this celestial gift. And by becoming used to living with the loan of this divine food, she's lost the taste for her own will. Now notice he is telling us that we need a lot of exercise. We are creatures of habit. And you mightn't have a taste for doing God's will if you've been doing your own will all the time. And so sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So it's act by act by act by act that we actually build this up. It's entirely up to ourselves. So she has formed within herself the place or the room or the throne where the divine will can actually reign. And by becoming used to living with the loan of this divine food, she loses taste for the other. And her palace has been ennobled and will no longer adapt itself to the vile foods of her self-will. Therefore, in seeing herself in possession of that gift which she longed for, yearned for, and loved so much, she will live of the divine will. She will live now at this higher plane. And she will love it. She will give it the esteem that it actually deserves. So now we have been divinized and we're living at this divine level. That's very precious material, and it's as clear as daylight. And then Jesus gives an example. Would you not condemn a man who, taken by a childish affection for a child, only to have him around for a little bit to amuse himself with him, and he'd give him a banknote worth 1,000, whatever your currency is? And the little boy, not knowing the value of it, tears up the piece of paper. Don't you think that, first of all, he would make the child understand the meaning of the banknote? That he would get the child to actually want it? That he would get the child to understand its value? And only after all of this preparation, he would then give him the banknote. So that illustration is to fit what we've just been talking about. He can't give us the gift overnight. We wouldn't appreciate it. We wouldn't know its value. We wouldn't use it. We would be like the child. We'd tear it up without realizing what we were tearing up. And so he's telling us that we only grow gradually in our appreciation of the gift of the divine will. And that's one of the reasons for this constant study of the volumes of Louisa. And those of you who have got up to the higher volumes and even completed the 36 volumes, many of us have, when you go back to the earlier ones, it's like as if you were starting all over again. And it's totally fresh and new. It's wonderful. So we need to be doing this all the time. Okay. You don't give this £1,000 note. I didn't know there was a £1,000 note, but never mind. You don't give this to a child who doesn't know its value. Okay. So if man does this, Jesus said, I do it even more. Who with my gifts of wisdom, with justice and with true love that he deals with us. Here is therefore the necessity for the dispositions of the knowledge of the gift and of the esteem and appreciation and the love for the gift. All of which you will get by studying the volumes and by putting it into practice. Therefore, the knowledge of this gift is like the herald of the gift of the divine will that I want to give to the person. Knowledge prepares the way. You've heard me saying that now for 10 years. Knowledge is like the contract that I want to make of the gift that I want to give. And the more knowledge I give to the soul, the more she is spurred on to desire the gift and to solicit the divine writer to place the final signature. In other words, this is a contract you and I are making, and I will put the final signature on it as soon as you're ready. Now, notice he doesn't tell us we have to be special, or we have to have special education, or you have to have a special character or background or anything. None of that. It's just what he has told us, that your soul is ready. That's all. That's just the wonderful thing about him. The sign in these times that I want to give the gift is the fact that you have the knowledge of the divine will available to you. If you're studying these volumes, you know for certain God wants to give you the gift, and that's it. It's entirely up to you. Louisa then goes, she's very practical. She gets all of this wonderful teaching, and then all of a sudden she'll go into a little exercise. So she goes into a little exercise and she says, but my little act is so small. I can't see where it goes, and I can't see its destiny or anything else. So after this, my poor mind was wandering in the supreme volition, and I did as much as I could in order to do all my acts in the divine will. Now, I love the expression, I did as much as I could. The Lord does the rest. We do what we can. I felt invested with the supreme light, because the divine will is the supreme light. And my little acts, as they came out of me, they took their place within the light and were converted into light. So they're divinized. And I could see neither the point of the light in which I had done them, nor where to find them. I could only see that they had become incorporated into that light, taken up into God, our little tiny acts. They had been incorporated into that endless light and nothing else. And it was impossible for me to navigate through that inaccessible light. Now, 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God lives in inaccessible light. And the exact words are given here. So how can you navigate the immensity and the eternity of God? We're only tiny little creatures. But to cross the whole of it is not given to my littleness. At that moment, my beloved Jesus moved in my interior and he told me, "My daughter, how beautiful is the operating of the soul in my will. Her act unites to the single act of the Creator. He is a singularity. All one act and everything else comes out of it." Even the astronomers are beginning to get that point. And this one act knows no succession of acts, even though all acts are incorporated into it. In fact, the eternal light is not divisible. And if it could be divided, which cannot be, the separated part would become darkness. Now, there's a huge statement, because that's what happened to Lucifer and the fallen angels. Once they separated from the divine light, they became darkness. And that was the origin of hell. So if anything is separated from that one divine act of God, it becomes darkness. So we're coming out of a dark world of unbelief, learning from the Lord how to enter into him at a divine level and how to make our acts through him, with him and in him in the divine level. So our little acts go into that light, are accepted by God. I find it mind-boggling. So, the operating in the light of my volition, the soul unites herself to that single act of her Creator and takes her place within the atmosphere of the eternal light. Now, if I was to say that in simple English, I would say, your act has gone to heaven. It's gone back to God. This is why you cannot see your acts either at the point of the light in which you performed them or where they are now. Because it is impossible for the creature to cross the whole of the eternal light of God, although she knows that her act is certainly present in the light. Notice, certainly present. You don't have to doubt it. And her act takes its place in the past, the present, and the future, because outside of time and space, which we have on planet Earth, everything is one. Past, present and future are all present to God. Once the act enters into God, it enters into the past, present and future. That's why we can go back and pick up the acts of Adam and all the people gone before us. And then he gives an example of the sun, which he does very frequently in these writings. Look at the sun being the image of the shadow of the divine light. It possesses this property in part, because it's a source of light for us. Suppose you were operating in a place upon which the sun spreads its solar light. You see its light in front of you, above and behind you, on the right and on the left. So you're completely surrounded by light. As you can see from my picture, completely surrounded by light. Okay, now, if you wanted to see which part of the light of the sun that surrounded you completely, you wouldn't be able to do it. You couldn't find it. You would only say that the light was certainly upon you. Now, that light was there from the first instance in which the sun was created. I think that is an absolutely fantastic thought. The light that's shining on us in our daylight has been shining on the earth since creation. It is, and it will be. If your act could convert into solar light as it converts into divine light, would you be able to find your particle of light and the light which was given to you by the sun in order to let you work at all? Of course you wouldn't. However, you know that the act has come out of you. That's number one. You know that it was incorporated into the light of the sun. That's two. And so this is why I say that the living in the supreme volition is the greatest thing. It is to live the divine life on the earth. Quite literally, through living in the divine will, we're bringing heaven down to the earth. We're bringing light into the darkness. We're bringing grace to where sin is and needs to be dispersed. And so we're part of the solution for planet Earth. That consoles me. As soon as God sees the soul in his will, the celestial creator takes her up in his arms. Placing her on his lap, he lets her operate with his own hands. And that's fantastic. The image you have there is absolutely incredible. It's like a daddy, and he takes his little child up on his lap, and the child wants to do something, and the daddy helps the child to do it. So here we are on the father's lap, actually doing divine things, simply because he enables us to do them. Look at the love that's there. And look at the immeasurable humility of God in letting this happen. So he places the soul on his lap. He lets her operate with his own hands and with the power of that fiat with which all things were made. He lets all his reflections descend upon that soul in order to give her the likeness of his operating. There are a whole lot of Psalms that I could give you, but I'm only going to give you two. Psalm 86:11 and Psalm 25:4. Not in the right order, I should give you the lower one first. And it's, Lord, teach us your ways. Now, if you look at the Psalms for Advent, you will find that frequently the church is saying, Lord, teach us your ways. His ways are divine. His ways are so far above ours, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:8-10, as different from the heavens and the earth is his way and his way of thinking. So, Lord, teach us your ways. So, those of us who want to truly live this divine life, then we sit on his lap. Let him teach us his ways. So that means that our way of thinking will be transformed. Our way of looking at things, our way of assessing things, we will see them in God's light. We will see them from the way he sees them. We will assess things with his assessment, not with the assessment of the world. So this is why the operating of the soul becomes light, because it unites to that single act of her creator and constitutes itself eternal glory and continuous praise of her creator. Therefore, be attentive. Let the living of my will be for you your all, that you may never descend from your origin, that is, from the lap of your creator, where you came from. Now that's an extremely important statement in the world we're living in and the tragedy that's going to be visited to us in the near future. We need to remember to stay where we came from, clinging to the person who gave us life, thinking the way he thinks, doing the way he does. So thank you for coming, and I wish you a very happy and holy Christmas. God bless.